Well, in 2010, I graduated seminary, and I began this long process called candidating. Candidating is where a seminary graduate becomes a pastoral candidate, meaning he's looking for a church, and there are churches looking for a pastor, and you try to match them up, and that's what candidating is, and I spent a year after graduation doing that. And there was a church in upstate New York who was interested in me. And so we had a couple of phone interviews, and they wanted to fly me out to preach at their church on Sunday. And they sent me my itinerary, what they would have me do while I was there, and it was a pretty full schedule. They had me speaking at a men's breakfast. They had me speaking at a Friday night Awana ceremony. They had me speaking to the school staff and doing a devotional because there was also a Christian school. And of course, they had me in the pulpit on Sunday. So I looked at this thing. Oh, and between all that, they had me having breakfast, lunch, and dinner in various people's homes. So it was going to be 4 or 5 days of just run from one place to another. So the first leg of the trip was from LAX to Detroit Metropolitan Airport, and that flight was delayed an hour and a half. And when that flight finally landed, I had about 20 minutes to get to my connecting flight, which was flying into a small airport in upstate New York. And I don't know if you've ever been to Detroit's airport. It's like a lot of these major hubs. It's big and it is broad, and so I'm running through the terminals. There's like five other people running with me. It was late at night. There weren't many flights left, so we were all heading to the same one. And when we finally arrived at the gate, our hopes were dashed because we arrived at a closed door. Now, we could look through the window, and we could see the plane was still docked out there. So we asked the attendant who was at the desk next to the closed door if she could phone the pilot and allow the five of us, or however many it was, to get on the flight. And so she called and spoke with the pilot, and he said it was too late. The door had been shut, and no one else was allowed to board. She then explained the airline would put us up in a hotel room for the night and that they would pay for it and they would put us on the next available flight to Stewart Airport, which is again is a small airport, very few flights going there. In fact, the next one they had was at 4 p.m. the next day. And when she mentioned that, all of a sudden you heard people starting to murmur. One gal said, "My boyfriend is at the airport right now. He's supposed to pick me up." And another one said, "I've got an important appointment in the morning. I can't go there in the afternoon." And I was thinking to myself, I didn't vocalize it, but I'm going to miss this Awana thing. I'm going to miss the men's breakfast. And yet none of it mattered. No objection that was voiced had any sway. There was no complaint that was heard. Even though we expected to be on that plane, even though we all had various plans for the future, none of it mattered. Once the door was closed, it was too late. Now, I wonder if you have ever had the experience of being shut out of something important. Having been barred from some kind of event that you expected to be a part of. It's really a hopeless feeling. And any examples that you and I could share, while they seemed really important at the time, are minor in comparison to the event that Jesus is going to warn us about that we must not miss. It's an eternal event. In our passage, Jesus is going to warn us to not miss eternity. He's going to warn us that the offer of God in the gospel has an expiration date. The door that you are invited to enter will close at a certain time, and once that time runs out, the offer no longer stands. Many on that day will be turned away And the question that Jesus wants all of us to ask is, will you be one of them? Now, just review, this is part two of a two-part sermon. So last week we saw that a person in the crowd asked Jesus a question. That's how this whole discourse begins. He asked Jesus a theological question. Will only a few be saved? And I shared last week that the common idea among the Jews was that, with rare exception, the Jews are going to be saved. And with rare exceptions, the Gentiles would not be. And the Jews thought this way because they were God's chosen people. God had chosen them out of all the nations of the earth. They had the patriarchs, the covenants, the promises. They had the law. They had the temple. They had the history of God's interaction with mankind. And this all pointed to the idea that God really, really loved the Jews and really, really didn't the rest of the world. In fact, it was this pagan Gentile world that was standing in the way of their blessedness, so they thought. The Gentiles became a convenient scapegoat because they had ruled over the Jews for so many centuries, and if God would just deal with them once and for all through the Messiah, then they could have paradise restored. That's their thinking. And so when Messiah does come, he says some things that are offensive to their assumptions about the future. Jesus goes around preaching about the kingdom they're all waiting for, and it is nothing like any of them expected. He said things that turned their whole system of belief upside down, and our text today is one of those instances. In response to this question, Jesus doesn't say God's going to save one particular people. He doesn't say that the Jews are safe because of their heritage. He doesn't point to the law or the sacrifices or the temple or the Sabbath. Instead, he changes the conversation completely. He doesn't make it about them. He makes it about him. Salvation is not about who you are, but about who you know. And if you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. If you don't embrace Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, you will be shut out. Picking up our text in verse 24, Jesus says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, "I do not know where you come from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." Now, last week we were reminded of the greatest global judgment in the history of the world, the flood in Genesis. And we saw that a man named Noah had favor in the eyes of God and that he was a preacher of righteousness, meaning that as he was building this massive ship according to God's instructions, he was also preaching a message of salvation. "Enter through the narrow door" may have been one of his sermons. And after 100 years of building and preaching, the offer that God had made came to an abrupt end. God was no longer extending an invitation to be saved. He took it off the table. He gathered Noah and family safe inside, and Genesis 7:16 tells us that God closed the door. Now, the people who were shut out and who were being rained upon and who were condemned to die, I imagine some of them were pounding on that ship. But it wouldn't have mattered what they said at that point. What if they said, Noah, let us in. We heard you teach. Let us in. We never opposed you. Let us in. We ate and drank with you. God closed the door, and the time of salvation was over. Now, that's the same picture that we have here in the ministry of Jesus. Up to this point, he's been teaching for 3 years or so, and he's been in towns and villages, he's preached in synagogues, he's preached to small groups of people, and he's preached to massive crowds. And as with Noah, Jesus has a message where the invitation is going to expire. A day was coming when entry through that narrow door would be impossible, and none would be able to take refuge then. And to describe this, Jesus teaches another parable. I say another because if you remember in chapter 12, we saw three parables in one long passage. There was a master and there were servants. Now this one is similar, except in this parable you have a master and you don't have servants where you have to try to figure out who are the servants that he's talking about. He's much more direct because here it's you. He's speaking about you. It's much more clear. Look at verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer, you, I do not know where you come from. Now, the you is plural in the Greek, so it would be like saying, you all. And maybe the you all is referring to the Jewish people, but this is something that God has recorded for us to have throughout the years, and so I think the you all is very broad and very general, and he's talking about you all who are not entering through the narrow door. Because they're going to be saying, Lord, let us in. Jesus is saying that there is a day coming when the way of salvation will be closed, because today is the day of salvation. So what God is doing today, presently, is he is sending out a message throughout the world, inviting people to come into his kingdom. Enter through the narrow door, he says, through missionaries. Enter through the narrow door, he says, through radio broadcasts. He says through gospel literature. He says through pulpits all around the world. He says through Christians sharing the gospel with neighbors and co-workers. This is the invitation. Come and be reconciled. This is the good news, that guilty people can be made right with God, where he makes us blameless before him. And that is the message that he sends to all the ends of the earth. But it is not a permanent invitation. There is a time limit to this, meaning God is not extending this offer indefinitely, which means there is an urgency in the message. Come to Christ today. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is never promised. Just as God shut the door in Noah's day, so a day is coming when he will shut this one. This is what Jesus describes in this parable. Now notice there are some who are surprised that they are shut out. They can't believe it. They expect to be inside. Look at verse 25. This is what they're saying. Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Now, why would they expect to be inside? When they say, Lord, open to us, that's a command, by the way. They're commanding you. Lord, open to us. In other words, we deserve to be in there. Why did they expect that? What's their reasoning here? Well, look at verse 26. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Does your Bible say you will begin to say? It should say you will begin to say. That's correct. If yours doesn't say that, it's wrong. NIV totally blew it on this one. They left that word out for some reason. But it's described this way as you will begin to say, because what's being communicated here is the people are putting a list together of why they should be in there. This is just the first argument they have why they should be in there. But they will have a list of reasons why they should be in there. And here's the first one. We know who you are, Jesus. We were there when you healed the blind man. We spoke with you when you came to our village. We ate with you. We listened to you teach about the kingdom of God. So that's their reason. That's why they think they should be in. These are people who had familiarity with the ministry of Jesus. They saw him in the flesh. They heard the words that he spoke. Some of them even exchanged a meal with him. They got the privilege of sitting down at a meal with the Son of God, looking at his face across a table. They were there, and they saw, and they heard, but it's not enough. It's not enough. There are many people today who have a false assurance because they are well acquainted with Christian ideas. They are familiar with Jesus in the sense that they are familiar with the church. Maybe they grew up in the church. Maybe they had Christian parents. Maybe they went to Sunday school as a kid. Maybe they even have a dusty old Bible on their shelf that has their name inscribed in the front. Maybe they consider themselves Christian because they live in America. We just had a census in the last year, and there was a section on religion. And you put down what religion you prescribe, and they put Christian. They're not Buddhists. They're not Muslim. Yeah, I'm Christian. I'm American. And so there's this potential to have an acquaintance with the truth without ever loving and embracing the truth. It's knowing Jesus from afar without any desire to know him personally. No desire to submit to his teaching. No desire to obey. No desire to change how they live. And it's these that Jesus warns against, because these are those in the most danger. They saw Jesus. They heard Jesus. They know about Jesus. But there's a danger there. I have found that people who have a pseudo-Christian background are very hard to reach with the gospel. In fact, give me a guy from head to toe with tattoos who's in prison for the sale, the manufacture and distribution of methamphetamine, who is full of blasphemies. Give me that guy to talk to, rather than someone who grew up in the church and just has no interest in God. I mean, give me someone who's lived a hard life who this could actually be good news to. Because I have talked to way too many people who have just enough Christianity knowledge to inoculate them to the gospel. I have a friend 25 years ago, used to party with, and I became a Christian and hadn't seen him for 15 years, and then we reconnect on Facebook, like a lot of those relationships these days. And he is sober now. He's been sober for 12 years. He's really into AA. And I connected with him. Good to see you, man. Hey, we should talk sometime. Phone call. And he was telling me what he's been doing for the last 20-some-odd years, and I shared my testimony with him. And he's like, yeah, I'm a Christian. And he talks about how his parents are Christians, and he believed in Christ when he was a little kid. Now, he believed in Christ and then lived this godless life that I lived alongside of him, and then he got sober, and now he points back to some profession of faith as a kid as his justification. And yet I'm talking to him about the things of the gospel, and he is putting up a wall, kind of like when you talk to a teenager about something and they're like, I know, I know, I know. You ever encounter something like that? It's that sort of stubborn, stiff neck, I don't want to hear what you're saying kind of attitude. But it was obvious that he knows only as one who has learned about a subject rather than one who loves a person. The knowledge was there, but the relationship was absent. And so Facebook's kind of an interesting format. You kind of can follow, you can peer into someone's life, and you can see what they're really about. And so this guy has not changed one bit, except everything he does now, he just does it sober. Got the permanent girlfriend, no intention to marry her, just likes the benefits, doesn't want the commitment. And I could give you more, but you get the idea. And so there's a familiarity with the truth, but never an embrace of the truth. And that's the danger here. The person who says to Jesus, I heard you teaching in our streets, is not any closer to Jesus. It just means they're more accountable because they know what he said. They know what he requires. And rather than that being a benefit to the person, it's going to be a great shame to the person when Jesus looks at him and says, I never knew you. I never knew you. Or verse 25, I do not know where you come from. Modern vernacular, who in the world are you? Now, he says elsewhere, I never knew you. And we know that when the Bible talks about God knowing people, it's not about knowledge, right? I'll give you a couple examples. Amos 3:2, this is God in the Old Testament speaking to Israel. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, obviously, God is not saying he was unaware that the Amorites existed. He means I knew you in a relational sense. I loved you. Or Hosea 13:5. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. And so when Jesus says here, I do not know where you're from, it's not a lack of knowledge, it's a lack of relationship. The people that are pounding on the door think that just because they have knowledge of Christ, that Christ is going to say, that's all that you need. As if we could all just take some theology test and check all the right boxes and you're in. And yet people are going to line up their reasons. My grandfather was a pastor. I went to a Christian school. I read the Bible once in a while. I have a tattoo of Jesus on my arm. that's going to impress him. And it's even worse when you get to 27. It says, he says, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. So it's not a benefit to you to know the truth if you don't embrace it any more than it's a benefit to the person with a terminal disease to know that there's a cure out there. A person dying of cancer can know that there's a cure out there. If he doesn't have it, if he doesn't take it, it does no good. It's not a benefit for Christians to be among Christian people or to have Christian influence. This is not going to help anyone on that day any more than in Noah's day, people who are treading water next to the ark, drowning, saying, Noah, I heard you preach. What God requires of the world is repentance, which is turning from following their own path to following the will of God, and faith, which is trusting in the Savior God has sent. So it's repentance and faith is what God requires. And any exposure to Christian things apart from repentance and faith will get no one anywhere with God. They will be shut out. And here he says, depart from me. Now imagine someone knocking on your front door. And they're trying to come in your house. They expect to come in your house. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I don't know you. Who are you? Get out of here. I mean, that's the picture here. Jesus is going to say that to people someday. Imagine that. Imagine the terror of being around Christian things all of your life, hearing the Word of God all of your life, or even some of your life, having access to the gospel over and over again, and you just said, don't want it, going this way, and then someday, all of a sudden, it all makes sense, and it's all real, and it's too late. That is the warning. And he doesn't just say, get out of here. He says, you workers of evil. Now we saw back in chapter 10, I preached a couple messages on this, that there were cities that Jesus said to them, it's going to be worse for you on the day of judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember that? He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the people of Sodom and Gomorrah heard me preach, they would have repented. But here you are getting all of this truth and you haven't repented. It's going to be worse for you. So when he says they are evil, this is not only because of their mountain of sin that they've accumulated over time, but they were given the truth over and over again, and they said, I'm not interested. I don't want that. Or they pretended like, yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I believe that. And had zero interest in actually knowing God. Now, if this message was not troubling enough to the first century hearer, it's about to get harder. Jesus now turns the table on the Jews and shows them that those who they thought would enter the kingdom are going to be left out, and those who they thought would be left out are going to enter the kingdom. Verse 28. He's talking about those left outside. He says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Now, what Jesus says here is the kind of thing that can get a man killed. Literally. I mean, it's no secret why the religious leaders wanted to kill him. He is saying here that all the people in the world are going to be pouring into the kingdom, and all of these deeply devoted religious Jews are going to be left out. He says, you Jews are going to wind up in a place of anguish where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the Gentiles whom you hated are going to be reclining with good old buddy Abraham. Jesus describes their fate, those who do not enter the narrow door. Elsewhere, he calls it outer darkness. This is the place that people are left to perish. Just like in Noah's day, people were left out of the ark to suffer this judgment. This is not a lack of mercy on God's part. This is a lack of repentance on the part of the people. These are people who knew God's standard. They were given a conscience. They were given some of God's revelation, if not all of it. He had invited them to come in. He had sent his people all over into communities and businesses and neighborhoods and all these different places throughout the world to invite them to come in. And at the end, he leaves them to their own will, and he leaves them to a place of misery. A place absent of the goodness and blessing of God. Look at verse 28. How descriptive is this? In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, it is hard for us to understand the spiritual realm. I mean, we understand very little about what hell is going to be like. Jesus describes it as fire, but he also describes it as darkness. He describes it as a place of torment and a place of anguish. And when I think of hell, not getting into a whole different sermon on hell, but just a few thoughts, I don't think of it as a place of torture, as if it's external pain. I think of it more as a place of torment, which is internal anguish. So it's like the experience of being crushed under guilt and shame and disgrace and regret. And I'll just give you a teeny tiny little example to see if it makes any more sense. But this is how I imagine it. Have you ever done something and you feel really terrible about it? Let's say you dishonored somebody, you sinned against somebody, you made someone feel bad because of your behavior or your words, and you have this kind of weight of grief, you know? Your conscience is burning, it's just you. You're uneasy, you feel guilty because you are guilty. And it's kind of like a gnawing at your soul. Your conscience is troubled. Maybe you can't sleep that night. It's not a pleasant feeling at all. In fact, sometimes I remember things from my past that I forgot that I did, and I'll just be like, one day just reminded of something, and I'll be like, it'll wash over me just with this feeling of grief, like, oh, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me, Lord, for saying that, doing that. But imagine that grief that you feel for a sin. That's God's conscience. That's the conscience God put in you as a warning system. So imagine the grief that you feel over a sin like that. Now, in this life, you can make that right. You know, you get a fight with your wife and you say something ugly and you feel just terrible about it. And you get home from work, honey, I am so sorry. You can reconcile. Or you do a crime. I mean, you can be reconciled with society. You serve your time or whatever it is, right? There's reconciliation here. But imagine it being permanent and unchangeable. And instead of one sin, it's 397,586 sins, just to use an arbitrary number. Sins that maybe even didn't bother you when you did them, sins that you've forgotten that you had done, but all of a sudden everything is brought into the light, and the sight of the holiness of God and the weight of your sin that was day after day after day and year after year. And it just is a crushing frustration and misery to where you gnash your teeth and you are just tormented. And there's no relief there. There's no forgiveness there. There's no release from that internal anguish. It is constant and it is unending. And just knowing that it is permanent just multiplies the grief experienced. I mean, he says weeping and gnashing of teeth. You can imagine just the regret, the remorse, the shame. And notice what else he says in verse 28. Check this out. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see, they will be able to see into glory. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. It's the same in the text that Richard read earlier. The rich man could see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. There was a chasm separating them, but that the man who was in Hades could see Lazarus in paradise. And it sounds like these two will be able to see into paradise. And what is it that they will see? The patriarchs of Judaism. It's no mystery why Jesus chose these men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These are the architects of Judaism. These are the founders. These are the first men that God had chosen to reveal himself and to begin the Jewish people and to form the nation of Israel. These were their fathers. These were their heroes. And every Jew expected to be with them in eternity, so much so that paradise was called Abraham's bosom. That was their picture. Ah, we're going to be where Abraham is someday. So this is Jesus slapping them upside the head and saying it's not going to be like that at all. And to tell a Jew who is faithful to his religion that he's going to be cast out and in torment, and at the same time, he's going to see his fathers in heaven, not with fellow Jews, but with Gentiles. That's what he means here, with people from the east and the north and the south and the west, from all over the world. And what are they going to be doing? Reclining with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, this is either going to infuriate a man or it's going to humble him. This would either make someone mad enough to put Jesus on a cross or to fall down and surrender to him. Pagans would be in there, idol worshippers, lawbreakers, reclining at the table, which is a picture of blessing, with their heroes, and they would be in a place of suffering. This makes me wonder if part of the misery of hell will be the awareness of what you could have had. I'm not saying people in hell are going to want God, but it seems to me in this depiction and in what Luke 16 says that Richard read, there was an awareness of what was going on in paradise. Jesus concludes with verse 30, as we conclude also. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. There are going to be a lot of surprises on that day. Those assumed to be in the kingdom, the first, will be out. Those assumed to be outside the kingdom will be in. Perhaps there will be people who spent every Sunday of their life in church, their whole lives, never broke the law, never were arrested, never gave themselves to life-dominating sins, but also never knew Christ. But visibly you would think, oh, this is a faithful Christian. He's been going to church his whole life. He keeps his nose clean. He doesn't smoke or chew or date girls that do. Maybe they have morality, maybe they have religion, but they lack the one thing they needed, which was Christ, Jesus himself. And the last will be first. We are going to be blown away at how many people are in heaven who were hardened criminals, drunkards and prostitutes and kidnappers and drug smugglers, vile, immoral men and women who were so evil and so broken that they cried out to God and they heard the truth of what Jesus has done and they embraced him by faith and they discovered an open door and they went through it. Maybe they didn't even have a long life of obedience to show to God, but they went through that door and they found refuge. So my question to you this afternoon, and I would love to assume everyone in this room belongs to Christ and is part of the church, the true church, but this is what God has given to us and this is what I am to preach. So I ask you this afternoon, have you entered through the narrow door? Or will Jesus say on that day, I do not know who you are? Why don't you close your eyes and bow your head? The good news of the gospel. If you are unsure, is that we are sinners and that our sin brings wrath. And God is good to judge us because of sin. But He has given us Christ, a perfect substitute who never did any of those things that you and I have done. Perfect, blameless, holy. And Christ is a substitute. He takes our place, meaning that if we put our faith in Him, and we turn from a life of selfishness, if we turn from going our own course, if we embrace Him by faith, Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. And so it's not by works that we do, it's by the work that Christ has done. But we must turn to Him. We must embrace Him. It's not good enough to be in the building on Sunday or to carry a Bible. The great exchange must take place, His life for yours. And so I pray that if you don't know Him today, that you would embrace Him by faith. And you can come and talk to me or any of the elders of our church if you want to understand more about these things. But these are good and sobering words for us to hear. Now, Father, I do pray that none who hear this sermon would be lost, and that you would gather them all together, and that we would all enter through that narrow door and enjoy your glory forever. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.